Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady North Star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got a very brief time together this morning, and as you can see, I have prepared an entire class, but I don't know that we're necessarily going to get through it. Palm Sunday is always a longer service, simply because there is the liturgy of the palm that goes along with the service, as well as the long gospel, the passion gospel. We actually have two readings of the gospel, the triumphal entry and then the passion gospel. And what that means is that it just makes for a long service. And unfortunately, as you can see, we are set up for worship in here as well, which means that I've got to get you out of here so that the people that are coming in here have a seat. So while I prepared a class, I'm just looking at the time and I'm thinking, there's just no way I'm going to get through this material. And this is important stuff. John chapter 14, these are some of the most important words in all of Scripture. Let not your hearts be troubled. And one of the reasons that Jesus tells his disciples that is because they were. And what's more, they had good reason to be troubled. And if you think about it, you and I have good reasons to be troubled as well. And so these are words that we need to hear, but I'm very conscious of the fact that we need to spend time on them and not rush through them. So that being said, we're going to go ahead and have a Q&A today because at least that way I can control the time. But I don't want to run through John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. They are so vitally important that we really need to spend some time on them. And if you don't believe me, just let me ask you a question. How many of you, I want to see a show of hands, how many of you from time to time are deeply troubled in your spirits and in your lives? Yeah, absolutely. And that's why we need to spend some time on those words. They are precious words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. And what he had to say to them really applies to us as well. So we will do an abbreviated form of Stump the Chump today. And I'll give you the opportunity to ask any questions that you may have. I was hopeful, but we just didn't get out of church in time. So any questions? It's still up there on the screen. Okay, well, now it's not. So, questions? Yes, John.
How did the words of Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, how did they eventually find out what he said, what he prayed in the garden if they were asleep?
Yeah. So the question was, oh, somebody says, oh. So it really is Stump the Chump this morning, isn't it? So the question is, how did the disciples know what Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane when they were falling asleep? I think there's two answers to that, and this is speculation. It's speculation simply because nobody tells us why. I don't think the disciples were necessarily asleep for the entire period of time. Jesus did ask them to pray with him and to watch with him that they didn't fall into temptation. So it may very well have been the case that they heard part of what he had said, but we don't know for certain. And I guess the only other explanation would be is that in the wake of the resurrection, they had all sorts of questions. And I'm sure they were asking questions about the Last Supper. I'm sure they were asking questions about Judas. That would have been very disturbing to them to know that one of their company had betrayed the Lord. And I'm sure they would have said, Lord, you know, we're sorry to have deserted you in the Garden of Gethsemane and so forth. And I'm sure that in the course of the conversations that followed in those 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, I'm sure that at some point he probably shared with them what had taken place. That would be my sanctified speculation, if you will. Anybody else dare ask him any questions? Anything at all? Okay, yes, please. Can you So the question is, about Moses and the depictions that we see in artwork of Moses holding the tablets of stone, and were there two tablets, or were there only, one tablet of stone, or were there multiple tablets of stone? I don't know. I mean, I have everybody always asks me, have you seen The Chosen? Have you seen The House of David? And I'm going to, I've seen a couple of episodes of The Chosen, and I'm going to watch The House of David, I promise you. But I'll be the first one to admit to you, I am not a big fan of religious movies. Kristen hates to watch historical movies with me, because the whole way through, I'm pointing out the inaccuracies. And she said, can't you just be quiet and enjoy the film? I think a lot of what we see in artwork is in the imagination of the artist. And that's not necessarily bad. I mean, Brian actually is going to spend some time looking at a Rubens painting of Jesus' triumphal entry in the sermon today. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. And sometimes what the artists are doing are giving us some insight. But the simple answer to the question is, I don't know. Historically, in Judaism as well as in Christianity, there's been a separation in terms of the Ten Commandments between the first, basically the first five and the last five. And you can see that very clearly in the way that they're laid out. And so I think oftentimes that's the way it's depicted. But as to how accurate it is, I don't know. But I look forward to asking Moses one day and finding out what. Maybe I'd ask God. He probably is the one that wrote them, so we'll find out at that point. George.
Following up on that question, a lot of the artwork that shows the Last Supper.
Yes.
Shows the disciples as old men.
But yeah.
So
the question is, a lot of the artwork shows the disciples as old men, and I think that's the way we imagine them even. But they were relatively young men. Most of the pictures, including Da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper, historically are probably completely inaccurate. First of all, in the first century, nobody sat at a table, the kind of tables that we have on chairs. They reclined. They normally sat, the tables were very low to the ground, and they reclined, which is one of the reasons we're told that John, the beloved disciple, was able to put his head on Jesus' breast. It's because they were lined up that way around the table. One of my favorite scenes, quite frankly, from The Passion of the Christ, maybe I've shared this with you before, that's a very graphic film, but I think in many ways it's very accurate in terms of what the Romans did to people. And how brutal they could actually be. But there's this wonderful scene that shows, I think, the humanity of Jesus. And it shows him working in the carpenter shop, and his mother Mary comes in and she says, what are you making? And he's made a table like this. And she says, what is that? And he said, it's a new idea. It's called a table. And she said, it'll never catch on. So most of the disciples, if Jesus was only in his 30s, they were young men as well. Relatively young. You have to remember that most people in the first century, because of disease, illness, all sorts of things, the average lifespan of a person was 35, 40. So most people did not live to ripe old ages. And certainly at that point in the course of their ministry, they would have been relatively young. What we would consider very young. Some of us would say, wow, they were just kids. But they were young men, yes. Yes.
I wonder why, for the birth of Christ, there were prophets or wise men who prophesied, or it was written before, that they'd be the star, and they were searching and wanting to find the birth of Christ. Christ. And then, but I didn't understand why, for the resurrection, there wasn't those same wise men or same prophets. Because I imagine the resurrection was prophesied. Why were there not more witnesses or people wanting to witness what was going to happen after his death?
Yeah, great question. So the question has to do with, at the time of Jesus' birth, there were all sorts of Old Testament prophecies in Micah and so forth that spoke of the birth of Christ. But weren't there prophecies regarding Jesus' death and resurrection and so forth? Certainly there were references to his death, and there are what I would call references, shadows, to use Brian's term in the sermon today, to his resurrection. But you have to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ took everybody by surprise. Jews did not believe that there would be a resurrection of an individual in the midst of time. Some Jews believed, not all Jews, but some Jews did believe that there would be a resurrection, but it would be a general resurrection at the end of time. So, for example, when Jesus went to Bethany and he was dealing with Mary and Martha at the death of their brother Lazarus, one of the interesting things was Jesus says to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." In other words, take heart. And her response to that is what? Anybody remember? Yes, he will rise again, what? At the resurrection. What she meant was at the end of time. That's what Jews expected. That's what the Pharisees expected. The Sadducees, of course, didn't believe in the resurrection at all. But Pharisees certainly believed in the resurrection, but the resurrection at the end of the age. Jesus' resurrection took everybody by surprise. That's what was so extraordinary about Jesus' resurrection. And it's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn of the dead. Because it was a resurrection. I think I pointed this out to you in the past, not a resuscitation. A resuscitation was what happened to Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter. They were brought back to life, but it was the same old body and they were going to die again. Jesus was raised. He had a physical body. It was the same body in the sense that it still bore the wounds of his passion, but it was a different kind of body in that it was incorruptible. It could never die again. Nobody expected that to happen, which is one of the reasons why the disciples were so skeptical about the resurrection. That's not supposed to happen. So what happened to Jesus was completely unusual, in the midst of time, not at the end of the age. Nobody expected that, and it sent shockwaves through everybody. So while there are references to that, the Jews had an expectation that when it happened, if a resurrection happened, it would be at the end of the time, at the end of time. And that's not what happened with Jesus. And that's what makes the resurrection so highly significant. Somebody over here? Yes, Lon.
Back to Gethsemane, when Jesus says, "Take this cup from me."
Yeah.
Is the cup a metaphor? And I have the answer in the book.
You do. So you're going to test to see if I made it right. I wrote the book, by the way. The answer is yes, it's an image. What he's talking about is his death, the cup that he's going to have to drink, which is the cup of God's wrath. And if there was a way for him to avoid that, he's asking that. I mean, that's the human part of Jesus, struggling, not just with the physical agony that is about to befall him. I mean, anybody lived in the first century knew what the Romans were capable of and knew what crucifixion looked like. This was not something that was done in a corner. When the Romans crucified people, they crucified them in public, normally on a thoroughfare leading into the city as an example. In the same way that in the 17th and 18th century, when we hanged pirates or took pirates and stuck their heads on spikes, we did it in a public place, White Point Gardens, as an example to everybody. So it wasn't just the physical agony that Jesus was enduring that he was afraid of. It was the thought, for the first time, being separated from the Father, being under the judgment of God. He had never experienced that in his entire life. And that was about to come upon him. And if there was another way to save humanity, he was asking for it. But he was resigned to the Father's will, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And thanks be to God that he was willing to be resigned to it. Yeah. Yes. Bill, and then I'll come back here. Maybe then I'll go back to the back to Todd Brown. Yes.
This is regarding communion.
Communion, okay.
Communion.
Yeah.
We have in our pamphlets, our programs, all baptized believers are welcome to come forward and take communion.
Yes.
If one is a believer but has not been baptized yet, but they are believers, is it okay for them to come forward for communion?
So the question is, our rites, and we say this every Sunday, make it very clear that all baptized Christians are invited to receive communion. We have an open table in that regard, whereas the Roman Catholics do not. If you go to a Roman Catholic funeral and you're an Anglican, they tell you if you're a Catholic, you can come forward. And, you know, some of you are really, you know, irritated by that. And some of you just protest and go forward anyway. I know about you. I've heard all about you people. But ours is an open table in the sense that you can be a baptized Christian. If you're a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Lutheran or so forth, you may come forward, or a Baptist. But no. In answer to the question, if you are not baptized but you are a believer, you cannot come forward. There are only two dominical sacraments in the Gospels. That is, sacraments that are authorized and ordered by our Lord. And one is Holy Communion and one is baptism. And baptism is the initiatory rite. It is the formal rite of association with Christ in the church. And so if you are a believer, you should be baptized. Now, let me just say this. I'm going to say something that's going to be somewhat controversial to you former Baptists out there. You're going to be like, I don't know about that. But I'm going to say it anyway, okay? Because I'm an Anglican. Number one, is it possible to be saved and not be baptized? Yes. The thief on the cross is a perfect example of that. Is it possible to be saved and refuse to be baptized? No. All right, why? Because Jesus commanded it. I mean, his last words to the disciples were, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all men, and what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So if the opportunity is there, and we see this very early on in the church. I mean, think about Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, he preaches the gospel to him, and the eunuch's response is, here is some water. What's to prevent me from being baptized? It is the initiatory rite. It is the rite of formal association with Christ in a public setting. So we make it very clear, that's part of our tradition, that unless you are baptized, no.
If
the Anglican tradition.
But not other churches.
Well, I mean, I can't speak for other churches. The question was, what about us? And for us, the answer is, and this has actually been the tradition in most Christian traditions.
They say it?
Yep, they say it. If you read the Westminster Catechism, for example, or the Augsburg Confession, that's the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, if you look at the 39 articles and so forth, what you find is that most Christian traditions. Now, the pastor may not say that on Sunday.
Okay.
But the official documents of the churches say that very clearly. That's always been the case in the history of the church. Yes. And that's why in Baptist churches, for example, while they believe in adult believers' baptism, you don't take communion until after you've been baptized. Yes.
So, what is required for someone to be baptized? Is there some prerequisite? Or do you just need to state your faith in Christ and then ask?
If somebody comes, if somebody comes, I'm not standing there asking everybody, can I see your baptismal certificate as you come forward? I'd like to check your credentials here, and if you've got them, oh, you're good, you're not. It's not like that at all. But if somebody comes to me and says, I want to be baptized, I'm going to ask them why. And if they explain to me that they understand the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on their behalf and was raised for their justification, that's all that's required. All right, that's all that's required. I'm not going to ask them, have you memorized the names of the 12 apostles or the 10 commandments or anything? Now, we go on from there, but there has to be a point where they are willing to embrace Jesus Christ and turn from the former life that they lived. So you can see this in the baptismal service. Yeah. All right, now who did I say next? Maybank, okay.
As we go into Holy Week, death, his separation from God.
Yes.
Could you speak to the time between his death and resurrection and what, I know it's not clear, but what your thoughts are on that?
So the question is, can you please speak to the time period between Christ's death and his resurrection? What was he doing? Where was he? And the honest answer is there's a great deal of speculation. The only reference that we have to this time period, quite frankly, is in the epistles of Peter. And Peter talks about Jesus going down and preaching to those who were held in captivity from the time of Noah. And if there's anybody out there that knows exactly what that means, I'm all ears. We don't know exactly. Did Jesus go down there to preach to give them the opportunity, these people who lived in a previous age who hadn't believed, to believe? There's nothing in the rest of Scripture that would indicate that that's the case. On the other hand, did he go down there to preach and proclaim victory over death and the grave and so forth? That is certainly a possibility. But Peter doesn't elaborate on that. He sort of just throws it out there to us, and it has been the cause of speculation, which is one of the reasons in one version of the Creed, not in the Nicene, but in the Apostles' Creed, it says he descended into hell. Now, does that mean he actually went to hell and endured punishment for the sins of the whole world? Possibly. Others, I'd say that he went into the place of the dead. We don't know. What we do know is that Jesus' death was a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. He paid in full the price. And if that meant enduring the punishment of hell, then he did it. And I suspect that that is the case. But the reality is, any speculation beyond that is simply beyond what the Scripture says. It can make perfect sense. You can make a philosophical argument for it. But the Scripture is unfortunately just silent on that. What I believe is that Jesus endured in full the punishment for sin. And I suspect that's why we say that he went into hell. I think that's probably what we're referring to. But the idea of giving people a chance for those who were in hell to be liberated from it, a second chance after death, it's a very fond idea, folks, but there's no biblical warrant for that. In fact, it's just the opposite. The author of Hebrews says it is appointed man once to die, and then there's judgment. In other words, the decisions we make in this life affect where we will spend eternity. So caveat emptor. Yes.
Well, I'm wondering if believers after death receive a resurrected body, why do we need a body in heaven?
Yeah, so the question is, if we receive a resurrection body, why do we need a resurrection body at all in heaven? Great question. And there are a couple of different answers, I mean, all of which are true. It's just multi-layered. Let's put it that way. First of all, and some of you have heard me say this before, and this is going to blow your minds, all right? Are you ready for this on Palm Sunday? First thing is this. Heaven is not our ultimate destination. Now, that's what we talk about. Somebody just gasped, I know. Pull out the paddles and we'll, you know, shock you back to life here. What the New Testament teaches is that our ultimate destination is a new heaven and a new earth. That is what God is preparing. That is what we see in the book of Revelation. It is not heaven. Heaven is actually a way station. What we call heaven, to be with the Lord, is not our ultimate destination. Our ultimate destination is a new heaven and a new earth. And what God is doing, this is why Jesus is described as the firstborn of the dead, but not the last. It's because what God is doing is calling out a new people. Jesus is the Adam, the new Adam. You ever heard that expression? In the book of Romans, Paul describes Jesus as the new Adam. He is the firstborn of a new race of men and women. And they are those who have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are a new race of people. And God is one day going to create a new heaven and a new earth and populate that new heaven and that new earth, whatever that's going to look like. And I don't know what it looks like. Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. So we don't know what it's going to be, but it's a real place. That's part of what John chapter 14 is all about. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. It's a real place, but God is going to populate that new heaven and that new earth with this new race of people. The firstborn of which is the new Adam, Jesus Christ. And so we are given bodies. I think one of the things that we have a tendency to think, and we need to understand, this is the result of Greek thought. It's not the result of Jewish thought. And remember that as Christians, the roots of our faith are found in Judaism, not in Greco-Roman thought. The Greeks were of the mind that the body is just a shell. The body doesn't matter. This is what is known as Gnosticism. And what the Greeks believed was that it's the soul that matters, and when we die, the soul is freed from this prison of the body. Jews never believed that. Jews believed that the body was created good. When God makes things, all things are good, and the body is good. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And one day, that which is good but has become corrupted, prone to disease and illness, we will be given back that which is incorruptible. That's why Jesus' resurrection body was such a mind-blower for those early Christians. That's not what they expected. And that's one of the reasons why many people said, it must be a ghost. And Jesus said, do ghosts eat? Because he had a new body. And it was a body that was capable of doing things that other bodies were not capable of doing, passing between bolted and barred. But still wore the wounds of his, absolutely. Still his dazzling body bears the passion, the symbols of his passion, the emblems of his passion. But that's the reason why we are going to one day be in a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to be given new bodies, and thanks be to God, they are bodies that are going to be incorruptible, not subject to age or disease or illness, as God intended it to be in Eden.
So what do you do?
That's a great question.
I
don't know what we're going to do in the new heaven and the new earth. That's a great question. Are we, you know, one of the things that I hate are these images. This is why I say these images of, you know, people. Let me say two things about that, and then I'm going to come back here and answer your question, Ann. One is this. I want you to understand when you die, you don't become an angel. All right? That's a very popular but crazy notion. There's nothing in the Bible that says that we become angels. You're not going to become an angel. You're actually going to govern and rule over the angels. That's what the New Testament actually teaches. So you don't become angels. What are we going to do? We're not going to sit around on clouds plucking harps for all eternity. Who'd want to do that? I think C.S. Lewis, who had an imagination, clearly a great imagination, I think he captures this very well at the end of his Chronicles of Narnia, where in the last battle, he talks about the fact that the children are afraid that because so many times they've been sent back into what they called the Shadowlands. You know, they were living in Narnia, which seemed to be so alive and so real to them, but the children were constantly sent back into the Shadowlands, back into what we would call the real world. But they'd come to realize that Narnia was the real world, and they were afraid that they were going to be sent back. And Lewis has Aslan, this great Christ figure, this lion, say to them, "You're not going back. You know that railway station that you dream about and that railway accident that you dream about? It actually happened. You are, as they say in the Shadowlands, dead." But then he says this, "The term is over. The holiday has begun. Now begins the great adventure." And I love this part, in which each, the great adventure, he says, which goes on forever, in which each chapter is better than the one before. So it's a great adventure. Folks, when we get to heaven, you know, there are some people that say, oh, we'll have all of our questions answered. I don't believe that. God is eternal. Even when we get to heaven or to the new heavens and the new earth, even when we get there, we are still going to be creatures. Now, we're going to be glorified creatures, but we're still going to be creatures. We're going to be exploring and discovering for the rest of eternity. It's going to be a grand adventure in which each chapter is better than the one before. That's why Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. It has not entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. But we're not going to be just sitting around doing nothing. So it's pretty exciting, whatever it's going to be. I can't wait. Yes, Anne. Right.
John says, because John was there, he said, Jesus said, it is finished.
Right.
On the final judgment, the bold judgment of Revelation, John hears the voice from heaven say, it is done.
Right.
Do you correlate the two together?
I mean, I certainly think the question is, you know, the words of Christ from the cross. And I think that again, remember that the gospel writers each have a specific focus. I think that Jesus said all of those things. I think he did say, my God, why did you forsake me? It's from the Psalms. He's quoting from the Psalms, and I think that's how he felt as a human being at that time. And at that moment, there is a sense in which God had abandoned him, turned his back on him. He could not look upon Christ because at that moment, Christ was sin personified. All the sins of the world, past, present, future, were heaped on Christ at that moment. He underwent the curse of the damned. And he certainly felt that. Now, in terms of those words that when he spoke that, and we say words, actually it was one word at the time that Jesus died. We say it is finished. It's only one word in Greek. It is the word tetelestai. And it's a very interesting word. It was the word that was normally written on the bottoms, bills of sale, when somebody had paid a bill, or when a debt was satisfied, like an IOU, and you made your last payment, sort of like your mortgage. You get the actual mortgage. When you had a bill in the ancient world, it would be stamped at the bottom, tetelestai, paid in full. So when Jesus said, it is finished, what he was saying is, it is paid in full. All that is necessary to pay for the sins of the whole world, it's done. And at that point, we're told, he gave out a great sigh and gave up his breath, gave up his last breath. He died. And that is the power of that. But I think he said both of those. But the important thing is that it was finished. It was accomplished. Now, what we're going to talk about next week... The Inspire, by the way, is wrong about the preaching schedule. I'm the preacher for Easter, and as it turns out, I'm going to deal with that very point. I'm going to deal with that very point. So hang on till Easter, and we'll talk more about that. But yes. Right. Well, so the question is, this goes back to Maybank's question, what was Jesus doing in that interval between his death and his resurrection? And yet Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Like I said, I can't wait to find out from Peter, what did you mean by that, Peter? But I think there are a couple of things that we can say about this. And again, it is sanctified speculation. But when I say sanctified speculation, I'm not saying that I have some special insight. But I think we can glean some things from what the Scripture says, all right? I think two things to bear in mind. Number one is, and this is philosophical, the whole notion of time. You have to remember that God, and you want to go back and listen to Alan Runyon's lecture sometime. But the reality is this, until the moment of creation, there was no time. This is something that physicists talk about when it comes to Big Bang cosmology. There was no time and there was no space until the moment of the creation. And yet God is eternal, God is timeless. So there may be a sense in which when you and I die, we step outside of time. This is one of the reasons why the Greeks, by the way, had multiple words for time. They had the word chronos, from which we get chronology, which is clock time, and then they had kairos, which is basically God's time, because God is timeless. So it may very well be that when you and I die, we step outside of time as such. Now, that may be, you might be thinking, oh, that's too heady for me. I'm not particularly interested in that. The other answer I would give to you would be this. We have to remember that Jesus was part of the triune Godhead. And so to say, you will be with me in paradise, there is a sense in which that man would be with God. That is what heaven is. It is to be in the presence of the Lord. So there is a sense in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, while they are distinct persons, they are nevertheless the same Godhead. So I don't know, but those would be the two answers that I would give. And you can ask them when you get there exactly. But it is speculation. But I think that those are two answers that we could give. Yeah. Yes, in the back. So when will the judgment take place? In the new heavens, in the new earth, or you know, at the moment of our death? I think both. I think both. And I think that's what the New Testament teaches. There is a sense that when we die, we go to be with the Lord. You can see this in Jesus' parable of Lazarus and Dives. You have that where he went and he was in Abraham's bosom. You remember the story? And so I think there is judgment in that sense, but there will come a time when all the books will be opened and God will set that which is broken in the world right, and all things will be judged. So I think there is a sense in which both are true. No, there's nothing. The reason I say that there won't be a chance is, and I think this is very important, and we really have to, this is the urgency of evangelism in the present day. I mean, this is really the urgency. This is one of the reasons why we talked a little bit about, for example, Judas Iscariot. You know, we don't always know what happens to people. I said, we don't know what happened to Nicodemus. Some people say, well, Nicodemus was saved. I said, we don't know. I'm hopeful that he was, but I don't know. But we know what happened to Judas Iscariot. Jesus said it would have been better if he'd never been born. That's pretty serious coming from the lips of the Lord himself. There's nothing, all right? People can say, well, I would like to believe. But you need to understand there is nothing in Scripture. And that's all we have to go on, ladies and gentlemen. But there is nothing in Scripture that says that after we die, there's a second chance. Nothing. Just nothing. Now, that may be depressing to people, but the point is that now is the day of salvation. That's why Jesus was in earnest with people. That's why the disciples went out and preached the gospel. Because if there was a second chance, they would have said, well, it doesn't work out. Okay, you know, God will take. It wasn't that. There was a sense of urgency. You must believe. Now is the day of salvation. Paul in particular, you see that sense of urgency. Yes. 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 So the question is, when does the new heaven and the new earth start? I think what you find in the New Testament, it happens when Christ returns in glory. Now, there is a sense in which that is already a reality. God is already, as Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, which we will get to eventually, I go to prepare a place for you. And then he says this, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. So there is a sense in which he has prepared a place, but the reality of that for us will not be until he returns in glory. The thief, when the thief dies, goes to be in the presence of the Lord, which is kind of a way station until this new heaven and new earth is consummated and becomes real. That's the picture that we have in the New Testament. So we get into our mind this idea that God is done with bodies, God is done with the earth, God's just going to take late great planet Earth and throw it in the trash bin, and you know, we're all just going to go to heaven and, you know, be disembodied spirits. That is not the biblical picture. It is much bigger, much, much grander and exciting than that. And that's a pretty good place to start, to stop, actually, at around 10:15. Those are great questions, but I do want to make something very clear to us. And my answers that I'm giving to you, I want to make very clear, they are based on the fact that I believe that the Bible is a divine revelation. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I really do. I believe that with all my heart. I've staked my entire 30-year ministry on that fact. And there are some things here that we will find unpalatable. There are some things that we will find difficult. But if you believe differently than what the Scripture teaches, my only question to you would be this. What's the basis for your belief? Whatever you're believing, you have to have a basis for that. You have to have a foundation for that. And when people say to me, I just cannot believe in a God who would send somebody to hell, my answer to that is, yes, you can. Of course you can. What you're telling me is you do not want to believe in a God who would send somebody to hell. But the question is this, why do you believe that? What is the foundation for your belief? And if you say, well, I just got a gut feeling. Well, somebody else has another gut feeling. See, it can't be subjective. It's got to be objective. It's got to be based upon something. And you say, well, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the event we're going to celebrate a week from today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if you're out there thinking, I just do not agree with a word he said today, that's okay. You're still welcome at St. Philip's. And if you're still willing to come and listen to me, praise the Lord. But I just want you to understand, I believe what I believe because I believe it is based upon God's word. I believe that it is true. I believe that it's difficult for us. I believe that it is challenging for us. But there is nothing that I've experienced over the course of my life that would give me any reason to doubt its revelation and its truth. And I've staked my whole life and my eternity on it. And I pray that you will too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. And as we begin this Holy Week, the most important week in history, Lord, I pray that two things would become abundantly clear to us in this week. Number one, the grievous nature of our own sin. And two, the greatness of your love, your mercy, and your grace, the property which you have always to have mercy. I pray, Lord, that those two things would be made abundantly clear to us as we walk these days to the cross and the empty tomb, that we may rejoice that Jesus won the victory and paid in full the price for our salvation. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.